Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I went for a run yesterday afternoon from the place we were staying over to Epworth by the sea just to visit it again. It had been many years since I had stopped by. And I stood at that plaque which commemorates Charles Wesley's landing here at St. Simon's. You know, the author of such famous hymns such as "Arise, My Soul, Arise." Back when I was practicing law, I read his journals and was deeply touched by his confidence in God's sovereign heart for the nations. And so I was reading that, and I was remembering that on that trip over the Atlantic, there had been quite a storm. And Wesley had been scared, but the Moravians, as they prayed in the midst of the storm, encouraged his heart. You know, the Moravians who went out and sometimes would actually sell themselves into slavery in the Caribbean so that they could minister the gospel of Christ to the slaves. And so, as I stood there and was kind of looking at the live oaks and the sunshine, I remembered their battle cry. He is worthy to receive the infinite reward of the travail of his soul. Brothers and sisters, he really is worthy to receive the nations. Psalm 2, the Lord says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance." And so as we think about that battle cry, which should become our battle cry as well, let's turn then to God's Word in Romans 15 as we hear what he says through the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 14. Pay careful attention. This is God's holy and inerrant Word. "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Pray with me. Father, in these moments as we come to your word, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, work in such a way, by and with that word, to renew our hearts, to move us toward the mission of your heart, bringing the nations to worship the Lamb. Father, we pray this for the cause of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There was an attorney, Bob Goff, who spoke at Anderson University. And he was talking about 9/11. He had sat down with their children, who were 13, 11, and 9, Lindsay, Richard, and Adam, and wanted to talk with them about what had happened at the Twin Towers and to pose a question to them. If you had 5 minutes with Pharaoh, what would you say? And so the youngest, Adam, thought for a minute and said, "Well, I'd say, why don't you come over to our house for a sleepover? Then we get to be big friends." And Richard said, "And I would ask them, what's your hope in?" Because when you ask that question, you really know what someone's ambition and drive is all about. And the eldest, Lindsay, said, "Well, and if they won't come to our house, we'll ask if we could go and visit them." So what they did is they downloaded the entire website of national leaders' addresses. Apparently the CIA posts this on the web and you could download this whole thing. And they sent letters to every world leader asking them if they could come and ask them about their hope. And of course they got lots of responses back that said no. Tony Blair wrote, "Jolly good show, but no." But from 29, they received a response that said yes. And so the president of Bulgaria said to them, come on over, I'll meet you in Sofia. And so what happened then is that they got on a plane and went to Sofia. This happened with the president of Switzerland as well. And even the prime minister of Israel invited them to come to Tel Aviv. And what they would do, the kids would go in and just be friends. We all know how to do that when we're small. And they would ask what the hope of this world leader was in. And then they would share their hope in Jesus Christ. And then they would ask, can we pray for you? And the world leader, of course, always said yes. And then they gave them a little gift, a box that had a key to their house. And they said, if you're ever in Southern California, come over to our house. We'll have that sleepover. And the most astonishing thing, well, you can imagine, these three young people were being transformed by this vision for the nations. One day they were watching CNN, and there was the president of Malaysia saying death to Israel. And so they contacted him and said, you know, we actually met the president of Israel. He seems like a really good guy. We'd like to meet you as well. Would you have time for us to interview you? And he said, come on Wednesday. I'll meet you in Kuala Lumpur. And Bob said, they said, great work. Pull the kids out of school. Sold the station wagon and went to Kuala Lumpur. Now here's the point. These were just three little kids. No training, no gifts of any consequence, except that they were so moved by the gospel of Jesus Christ that they wanted to share with anyone that would listen. And I think the Apostle Paul, if he had been with them, would have said, you go get them, Richard, Lindsay, and Adam. Because Paul was a man that was captivated by God's heart for the nations. Let me ask you, what is your ambition? What is it that you get excited about? Recently, the St. Louis Cardinals, my hometown team, went all the way. And I'm sorry about the Braves, but not that sorry. But the Cardinals went all the way to win the World Series. And it was tremendously exciting. And you saw people who ordinarily would never break into a smile, doing the most outrageous things in the ballpark, cheering and shouting and cheering their team on to victory. What is it that gets you excited enough to cheer? You see, I fear sometimes that we're actually hiding from the harvest. God is moving in the world today in ways that we have never seen before, and yet the church, particularly since the recession of 2008, seems to be taking a step back. We seem to be pulling back from a missions commitment. It's almost as if right before the Lord is ready to come and bring the kingdom to consummation, we're finding things that interest us more. I want us to remember this morning, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, that if we truly believe that Jesus is the only name by which men and boys, women and girls must be saved, then we must take his gospel to the nations. Paul reminds us of three things that are key to doing that very thing, taking the gospel. That we would focus on God's grace. That's our message. That we would be motivated by God's glory, and that we would see our mission as nothing less than gathering in the nations to worship the Lamb. Paul talks about the message, God's grace. Look at verses 14 and 15. Paul is writing to the Romans, probably about 10 years after planting the church. He commends them for being full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to instruct one another. But he writes to them again to encourage them and to remind them because of the grace given him to be a minister, a servant of Christ Jesus to the nations in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the nations may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul was a man who was gripped by the gospel of grace. He knew what he had been. He could call himself, in all seriousness, the chief of sinners. God had taken him on the Damascus Road and delivered him from that bondage and given him new life through the Spirit of Christ. And Paul's life was transformed, that nothing else mattered to him than seeing the nations come to know Jesus too. He could say in Romans 1 that he was under obligation. He was debtor to everyone who was without the gospel. Do you feel as if you're in debt to the folks on St. Simon's and Sea Island that have yet to hear? Your neighbor across the street, the person down the hall from your office or cubicle, the shopkeeper you run into in the market, the young lady that's working the cash register. Are we in debt to them? Do we feel the force of having a treasure that's been entrusted to us, that God has committed to us in order that we might declare it to those who have yet to hear? Paul felt the force of that. He said, "For the gospel is the power of God unto the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then the Gentile." And so Paul saw, as he lays out here to the Romans, his responsibility of having this responsibility, like an assistant to a Levitical priest, of bringing the Gentiles, and that word ethne can be translated nations, of bringing and presenting the nations as an offering to the Lord. And of course, he's relying on an Old Testament image here. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 66, where at the very close of that glorious book of prophecy, the Lord says through the prophets, "They will come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, those that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord." Paul could see that as his ministry, his calling. But Jesus didn't just entrust the mystery of the gospel to his apostles. He told his disciples, "As the Father is sending me, so I'm sending you." And as we thought about on Friday night, we won't commend what we don't cherish. So the question I think we have to ask ourselves this morning, does the gospel of Jesus Christ get you as excited as the World Series? Or an increase in the market? Are your own political party doing well in the polls? Are we thrilled at the opportunity of speaking to others? And if not, why not? To recognize that we are sinners by nature and sinners by grace, fully deserving God's wrath. Rodney Stortz, who mentored me as a young seminarian, used to say that until you believe that your sins are so great that you deserve to spend eternity separated from God, you're not ready to hear the good news. But when we know what God has saved us from, and we begin to understand what He has saved us to, then we'll begin to be moved to reach out to our neighbors and to move from across the street and through the community to the ends of the earth with that glorious good news of Jesus risen from the dead, reigning and coming again to make all things new. We recognize its relevance for us, but its relevance for the nations as well. You know, being on a college campus, I work a lot with young people, as you can imagine. And I worry about some of the books they read. One that I read over the summer break was called Love Wins by a very popular preacher named Rob Bell. And I don't question Pastor Bell's heart, but I question the wisdom of the soft inclusivism that he advocates. And there have been others. C.S. Lewis argued much the same point. So did Vatican II. That there would be a people who would be found in heaven who had never heard the name of Jesus, but who had been faithful to the light that they had. Listen, I wish it were so. I wish it was true. But the fact is that Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Peter could say boldly before the Sanhedrin, "There is no other name by which men must be saved." If you believe that's true, then world missions is not an option. World mission is the heartbeat of God's passionate purpose to call men and women and boys and girls to himself from every tribe and tongue and ethno-linguistic group around the face of the earth. A friend of mine in South Africa, David Bliss, who was a missionary with Operation Mobilization, had gone up to Harare He was walking down the street one day and saw a man reading a book in his front garden. He walked over to him and said, "What are you reading?" And the man said, "I'm reading the Holy Quran." And David said, "Well, will you read some of it to me?" And the fellow said, "Well, okay, I guess." And he began to read, and David began to ask questions, and the questions began to irritate this elderly Muslim man. And finally, he closed his Quran and said in desperation, "Come with me, we're going to go see my imam. He'll sort you out." So they went around the corner down the street to the imam's house, and it was a cold day in Zimbabwe. In southern Africa, there's no heat in the homes, so they had a fire in the fireplace. This elderly Muslim went over and sat down in the chair and fell fast asleep. He was sort of out like my Labrador Retriever. When Lila is asleep, a nuclear bomb could go off, and she wouldn't move. Well, when the imam realized that his parishioner was out cold, he turned to David and said, "Would you talk to me about the atonement?" And David said, "Well, of course, but have you never heard?" And the imam said, "Well, where would I have heard? I was born in Pakistan, out in the tribal areas, and I grew up and I was sent off to a madrasa to be trained to be a maulana. And then they decided to send me to Egypt for further training, and then they sent me down here to be a missionary. Where would I have heard about Jesus?" And David said, "There's a church at the end of your street. You can hear the bells." He said, "Yes, but they never talked to me." You see, there are people in our lives every day. I dare say there are Muslims on this island. People from the nations that we run into and we don't even see them. But if we believe that God's grace is relevant to us and essential for them, how can we keep it to ourselves? But Paul goes on. He begins to talk about his motivation, the glory of God. Look at what he says next in verse 17. He says, "In Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the nations to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God." And then he says, "I've completed my ministry. I've fulfilled it full circle from Jerusalem up to the tip of Macedonia and back again." Paul was captivated by the glory of God. He was the greatest pioneer church planter the world has ever seen. You can go to 2 Corinthians 11 and read the accounts of his shipwrecks and his floggings, the times he was stoned and left for dead. And you wonder, why can't we get guys like that anymore? He was astonishing, with plenty of reason to boast of what God had done through him. And yet he would talk about nothing except what Jesus had done through his Spirit. Even as he had drawn in the Levitical priesthood for his imagery, at the beginning of the passage here, he draws in the imagery of the Exodus, signs and wonders, God coming in power to deliver his people from bondage. No longer bondage in Egypt, but bondage to sin. Those signs and wonders that were used during the apostolic age to authenticate the ministry of the apostles. Paul says, "God did it. I was just the instrument." Now, we don't look for signs and wonders in that way anymore, though sometimes we hear testimonies from our missionaries who work in pioneer fields of God doing extraordinary things. But let me tell you, anytime you share the gospel with a neighbor and they give their heart to Christ, that's a miracle. It's a miracle that anyone comes from death to life. And if we could begin to be gripped by the motivation of God's glory, we would be set free from looking at ourselves and comparing our ministries to that of our brothers. We no longer look at other churches and say, "If only we were like them, if only we had their resources." Rather, we'll focus on what God is doing through us, and it will set us free to take risk for the kingdom, to do things that are so extraordinary that only God could possibly do them. Hudson Taylor said, "Unless there is in your exploits for God an element of risk, there's no room for faith." You see, when God's glory is at stake, we don't care if we look like fools. We don't care whether we fail. All we care is that Jesus gets the glory. I had a student who was a failure at the college in Cape Town where I taught. Academically, he was a train wreck. I tried desperately to help Roy learn how to take exams. He had come from a Hindu background. He was a brilliant mechanic. But just on his exams, all he would do is repeat whatever passage we had asked him to comment on. And at the bottom right, praise God for so great a salvation. What do you do with an answer like that? We tried oral exams. We tried objective exams. He'd do the same thing. But I'll tell you, when it came to practical outreach, nobody could touch him. Our little Bible college was located next to a Muslim fishing village. And Roy would go out early in the morning before classes began and go down to pray for the fishermen before they went off to sea. And then after lunch, we'd finish classes at 1 o'clock and have lunch, and he would go down that afternoon, and he would welcome them back in and give them Christian literature and share the gospel. This guy was like Stephen. He was so full of the Spirit and spoke with such irresistible grace that they couldn't withstand him. And God used him to bring many Muslims to Christ. One day, right before school vacation, Roy came up to wish me a good break, and I said, "Roy, what are you doing over the break?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to the Karoo." Now, the Karoo is sort of like Death Valley. It's not really a place that you vacation in. I said, "Roy, why would you go to the Karoo? What's there?" He said, "Well, there are 24 kids whose parents died of AIDS, and I'm going to get a children's home for them." And I said, "Roy, that's foolish. We need to start a committee. We need a business plan. We'll have to do fundraising. This will probably take 18 months to 2 years. He said, "No, I'm going next weekend. God told me." And so, well, he went off and I forgot. And a couple of weeks went by and classes began. And I ran into Roy and said, "Roy, how did it go in the career?" And I expected him to acknowledge that I really was smarter than he was. He said, "Mr. Ward, it went brilliantly." He said, "We've got the children's home." And I said, "Roy, how on earth did you do it?" He said, "Well, it was easy, actually. I went to the local church and I asked the pastor if I could have 5 minutes in the service to talk about these kids. And he said, yes." So I got up and said to the congregation, "I've got 24 kids here who have no place to live. Their parents are dead. Would anyone have a house that they could live in?" And I said, "Roy, what happened?" He said, "There was dead silence for 5 minutes. And I said, "Roy, what did you do?" He said, "I waited." And then finally, a hand shot up tentatively in the back and someone said, "Well, we have a rental property that we're not using right now. You can have it." And Roy said, "Brilliant, that's great. Now, I need a couple of couples that would be house parents for these kids. Do I have any volunteers?" He said, again, dead silence for 5 minutes. And so he waited. And finally, a retired couple raised their hands and said, "We'll do it." And another couple raised their hands and said, "And we'll help." And God established a children's home through a young man that couldn't pass a Bible exam, who didn't have a dime to his name, but had trust in God's desire to glorify His Son. If we have that kind of confidence in our God, what could He not do on this island? What could He not do through these dear brothers and sisters that are at this conference to multiply your impact to the ends of the earth? And finally, he talks about the mission itself, a pioneer mission to gather in the nations. He says, "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." When Kathy and I used to do children's sermons at missions conferences, we got pretty good. I had one on Bibles and bubblegum that I'll share with you if you need a secret weapon. But one of my favorites was to hold up my thumb, and I'd say to the kids, "I want you to look at your thumbs, and don't remember this, because if you tell them not to remember, it's sort of like if I were to tell you, don't remember the number 2250. You'll never forget that number. That's how many languages have yet to be translated, have the scripture put into those languages. But I would say to the kids, the T for your thumb stands for tribal peoples. The H for Hindus. The U you have to kind of flip around so that it becomes a C for Chinese. And then the M, of course, for Muslims, and the B for Buddhists. And we would tell them that there are 2 billion people, roughly 30% of the world's population, that have yet to hear about Jesus in any meaningful way so that they could respond. And then we would talk to them about the fact that God has said, "You will be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission, go into all the world. It's actually not an imperative as our English versions render it. It's a present active participle. As you're going, make disciples wherever it is you go, wherever God in His providence sends you. And you don't know where He's going to send you or to whom He's going to send you. But to have that heart for the nations, to recognize that the nations are coming here. We have a young woman from Covenant College who graduated just a couple of years ago. Donna is working in Atlanta with Somali Bantus. Who would have guessed? There are thousands of them. Even in Chattanooga, this tiny little city, we have a population of Burundian refugees you would never have imagined. There are opportunities to reach the nations literally within a half hour to an hour's drive of all of our homes. People who have yet to hear. And Paul was excited. Why was he excited? Well, not because he was given such a good reception. He was often flogged and beaten, reviled. You may not get a good reception either. But here's the clincher. Drawing again from the Old Testament, he says, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. Drawing from the suffering servant song of Isaiah 52:15, which of course goes into Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Paul believed that God would do it. See, that's our great confidence. And so the question isn't whether God's going to do it. The question is, will you and I have the blessing, the grand blessing of getting involved in what He's doing around the world? And of course, there are multiple ways to get involved. And the most important is to pray. Matthew 9 says we're to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers. Glenn told you some of the amazing answers to prayer. God does astonishing things. What if you began to pray? As a congregation, for the 1,000 kids we have up on a mountain in northwest Georgia, that God would lay His hand on many of them, and that they would come to yield their lives to Him for ministry. Your pastor's wife, Sarah Allen. Sorry. That's how I knew her, pastor. Sarah is a Covenant College grad that God sent into the ministry. We have kids serving literally everywhere across the earth. What if you began to pray for these precious little ones that are in the nursery this morning or in children's church and said, God, would you raise up an army from Golden Isles Presbyterian Church and send them out? If you began to pray like that, do you think God would not answer such a prayer? What if you began to pray specifically for all the missionaries that you are committed to? Pray for them fervently on a daily basis. Get to know them well enough that you can pray specifically. Get groups together to pray once a week. We had a time in Tanzania where the spiritual warfare was so hot and heavy that we mobilized our prayer warriors back in the States for a month. They prayed around the clock until God gave us a victory on the field. That kind of prayer, God always answers. So prayer, it doesn't cost anything except our time and our hearts, even our lives. And of course, to give. We're the most blessed nation on earth. We have so many resources we can't even fathom that much of the world lives on less than a dollar a day. The money that we drop into the till at Starbucks could help support the work of Christ. There are all kinds of ways to find resources to look at our budgets and see where we might be able to be sacrificial. To collect our spare change, maybe cut out pizza or a movie or a coffee periodically, to begin to ask God to do extraordinary things, to show us how we could be extraordinary givers. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, could I ask you to turn there for a minute? Paul is writing about the generosity of the Macedonian churches. He says, in the severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will. And he speaks of the motivation for that. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We have the ability to give, brothers and sisters. What we need are the hearts to give freely and generously. Don't give because someone's putting pressure on you. Give because you can't think of any better investment to make than to put it in the kingdom for eternity. Equity, it'll disappear in a moment's eye. Eternity, those gifts will go on to the praise of Jesus throughout the ages. Turn over to 3 John for just a minute as well. It's not a letter we look at terribly often. But John, writing to his brothers and sisters, is talking about some itinerant evangelists who have come to them. He's commending these strangers to them and says, "You do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name." And then in verse 8 he says, "Therefore we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." We have some amazing servants with us this weekend. They have gone out for the sake of the name. You and I are called to be fellow workers with them. Send them out in a manner worthy of God. Giving is one of the ways that we get involved. And then going. Not talking about Christian tourism, what so much of short-term missions looks like today. What we sometimes refer to in missiology as drive-by missions. Nothing of the sort. But rather that you would prayerfully ask God to consider whether He might use you as He's used Dr. Harrell before. To take your gifts, whatever area they're in, and to go someplace and come alongside a mission team and support them with technical support. Or maybe support them by getting their records in order or doing bookkeeping. Or teaching their kids. Or any one of 100 things that you could do to support the work of Christ around the world. And if you talk to me, I'll hook you up with the folks at Mission to the World, and they'll be willing to send you out for 2 weeks to 2 months to life. If you're available, if you have tremendous missionary potential, all you have to have for that is a heart that loves Jesus, that's moved by the message of His grace, captivated by it, that seeks the glory of His name and longs for Jesus to be made known among the nations. One of my colleagues at the Bible Institute was a fellow that could have been another Gary Player. He was that good. I'm sorry, I don't know anything about golf, so I can't tell you what his handicap was, but Ted was amazing. And as a young man, he had been invited to come down from Zimbabwe to Cape Town and become a golf pro at a very prestigious club in Cape Town. He made the mistake of going and hearing some missionaries, hearing their stories, and he heard one of the missionaries talk about Matthew 28, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. And Ted reasoned that if Jesus had all authority, then he had the right to lay his hand on Ted for his purpose. And so he sold his golf clubs, went to the Bible Institute, and trained to become a missionary. He had read James Frazier's book, Beyond the Ranges, and longed to see the Lisu people, who were unreached at that time, come to Christ. He graduated finally, was sent off to Thailand. When he arrived, he had a change of clothes, his Bible, and that was about it. He'd given his last $5 to the cabin steward when he got off the ship in Singapore. Finally got up to Bangkok, didn't know a word of Lisu, barely knew any Thai. And unknown to him, God's Spirit had been working in a small church in western China where a brother named Isaiah Fish stood up in a meeting and said, "Brothers, God has laid it on my heart to go to Bangkok. There's a man coming to reach the Lisu. We need to go help him, so I need 4 volunteers." 4 men raised their hands. It took them 6 months to cross the mountains to get to Bangkok. Passes from 8 to 20,000 feet, 700 miles they walked. They got to Bangkok, and with Ted, they spent the next 6 months up in the mountains, Ted learning Lisu, doing what I suppose Wycliffe would call survey work now, scouting out where the villages were, and then Isaiah and his brothers had to go back, and Ted was on his own for 13 years in a Lisu village where no one wanted to hear about Jesus. He did Bible translation. He helped with sword cuts and malaria. He had been an army corpsman. And he waited and watched and prayed that Jesus would be magnified among the Lisu. Along the way, he met a pretty Australian nurse named Nell, and they were married and had a couple of kids, but they never got their support. Really struggled. And finally, in 1970, three couples came down the trail. They were fed up with animism. They had gone to the Lahu people who were Christian and said, "Tell us about the way." And the Lahu didn't speak Lisu, so they said they knew enough to tell him, "There's a man down the trail that can show you the way." And so they found Ted and they said, "Tell us what to believe, because whatever you say, we're going to do." And on Easter Sunday, 1970, Ted and Nell saw the first baptisms of the Lisu Church. Well, fast forward 30 years. We're sitting in the common room at the college. Just had tea, just after lunch, ready for a nap, but we have a faculty meeting. Worst part of the week. And so while we're waiting for the faculty meeting to begin, Ted is there and he's reading a letter from Thailand. And he says, "Funny thing, hey? Who would have believed it? From those first three couples, they have 61 churches. They have 14 full-time evangelists. They've been sending missionaries out to all the surrounding peoples." He said, "You know what? They actually wrote me to ask if they had to tithe." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yes." He said, "They've been giving 25% and they wondered if they had to cut back." God will magnify His Son among the nations. He is worthy to receive the infinite reward of the travail of the soul. He calls us into partnership with Him. May God give us hearts that respond to the message of His grace and a passion to see the nations worship Him. Pray with me. Father, that passion for the peoples of the earth is nothing we can conjure up. It has to be Your Spirit. So we pray that in these moments, Your Spirit would do a work in us, that we might partner with these beloved brothers and sisters that You've brought among us this weekend, that You would send out the choice servants that You've entrusted to this congregation. Send them out not only with our prayers and our blessings, but You would provide for their needs so that the work might continue, so that You might get the glory, so that Jesus might be praised among all the peoples of the earth. We pray this in His name.